principles of headship in relation to the local assembly, not in general, not in relation to the family, but rather in relation to the local assembly. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, please. It was suggested to me some time ago that we should cover this subject, and although I realise that for many of you this is a well-known subject and you know the teaching that we're going to be looking at this evening, please bear in mind that for some of us it might be quite fresh. And so we will cover well-known truth, but very important fundamental truth, and seek that we might all be encouraged to either be reminded of or to be shown fresh truth. So we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll read from verse 3. No, verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know, I would have you intelligent of, that ye remember that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head, that is Christ. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoureth her head, the man. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power, or a symbol of authority, on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Over a couple of pages to chapter 14, please. Chapter 14 and verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. We look to the Lord to bless to us our reading of his precious word. Chapters 11 through to 14 form a distinct, complete section in the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. He had been dealing with various issues throughout this epistle up to that point. Some of them, the matters were raised in a letter that they sent to him, other things that he knew by other brethren needed to be dealt with in the assembly there at Corinth. And as we read through these chapters 11, 12, 13 and 14, we learn that there were problems at Corinth that existed at the time of writing. So we know that when they met together, they were all exercised in using their gift. But it was chaotic. And this is an early epistle written at a time when tongues and prophesying, both spectacular temporary sign gifts, were still in use but actually fading away. And we see that men and women were taking part audibly in the gatherings, and there was more than one of them at once taking part. Jewish men no doubt had their heads covered, and some of the women had their heads uncovered, and they were turning assembly gatherings into social occasions to the extent that some of them were drunk, and outsiders were coming in amongst them and saying, "You're mad." That was the impression that outsiders got as they saw the chaos of the Corinthian assembly. So that was the scene when Paul wrote this letter to them. And we see that Paul, in his logical way, deals with one problem or one issue at a time through these chapters. So in chapter 11 that we've just read part of, he's dealing with the principle of headship and the Lord's Supper. And then in the next chapter 12, he's dealing with gifts and the body, the local body, the local assembly. Then in chapter 13, he's impressing on us the importance of love, that which, if you like, lubricates the machinery of the gifts as they're in use in the local assembly. And then in chapter 14, he speaks specifically about how they should use those gifts, and he orders the gatherings. And the passage or the expression that you can put across that is what he says, that all things must be done decently and in order. So one by one he is dealing with various issues that hopefully, and indeed it did happen, we believe, meant that the gatherings changed from being chaotic and unscriptural to orderly and that which was God glorifying. Now, we today are surrounded by good and godly evangelical Christians, genuine believers, who preach the gospel and practice believers' baptism, and in some form or another, they would hold communion, or we call it the breaking of bread. But the one thing that generally sets local churches like ourselves, aside from the evangelical system generally speaking, is this observance of principles of headship. So principles of headship in assembly gatherings, it's very important to notice that they distinguish between men and women. You'll see that in our passage it's men and women. It is not husbands and wives, as the ESV version erroneously translates it. Husbands and wives, headship in the home, is dealt with by Paul in Ephesians 5:21 through to 6 verse 2, and the corresponding passage in Colossians. Headship in the home is not dealt with here. This is headship in the local assembly. And it is men and women, you will see. We are brothers and sisters, of course, but I'm emphasising what the Spirit of God emphasises. It is the difference between men and women. Now, I'm not going to elaborate on this, but you will know that today's society, and in fact the law of the land, and even the established religion in the land, all militate against God's principles of headship. The English language is being changed. So we no longer speak about spokesman, but spokesperson. We don't talk about policemen and policewomen, but police officers. If you're a cricketer, they don't talk about batsmen, they talk about batters. And the whole English language is being changed to accommodate this crazy world that we live in with its gender confusion. And this is satanic, of course. It militates directly against principles that were set down in Eden, as we will see, and have not changed. So I've mentioned that these principles are established in Eden with a man and a woman, Adam and Eve. And this distinction between a man and a woman is important to God. And those creatorial principles that were laid down at the beginning of our Bible will never change. I found it some years ago very interesting when I looked into this subject of headship, that on every occasion where it is raised in the New Testament, the passage goes back to creatorial principles. So actually, the general principles of headship are not church truth. They are God's truth in general for mankind. So when we read the head of the man is Christ, that is true of the man in the street as much as us in the assembly. But of course the context here, as Paul is writing, is an assembly context. So the principles observed in the local assembly, so that men and women are distinguished, are basically threefold. Or we're going to look at threefold principles in the two passages that we read this evening anyway. Firstly, in head covering. There are those whose heads are covered and those whose heads are uncovered. Then in hair length, there are those with long hair and those with short hair. And then in demeanour, there are those who are audible or vocal and there are those who are silent. So why are we probably the only ones observing these principles today? We need to face this issue and answer it from Scripture. And as we ask our evangelical friends the difference, they come up with various reasons. They would say that it doesn't matter as long as we're saved. Well, I would remind you that the Lord Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And we've just read tonight that these principles that Paul is placing to the Corinthians, they are the commandments of the Lord. So if we love the Lord, we will keep his commandments. Then again, it's often said, well, it was a cultural and a Corinthian problem. Well, I've already said that on each occasion, the writer takes us back to creation, to Eden. And also, it is said in this passage, we have no such customs in the churches of God, so that what Paul was teaching was relative to the churches in general, as he, as an itinerant minister and as others, moved around amongst them. So it wasn't a cultural thing, and it wasn't just a Corinthian thing. And then we're told by others that, well, the women were a bit disorderly, they were chattering amongst themselves, that they were disrespectful in the meetings. Well, we have read this evening that the women should keep silence in no doubt, in no uncertain terms. Then I had a local minister actually put this to me one day, and he said this, that no doctrine in Scripture is taught from just one Scripture. And that made me really think, because 1 Corinthians 11 is the only passage in Scripture where actually this teaching is found. But again, I hark back to what the apostle is reminding us, is these things are basic, these things are creatorial. They began in Eden and they don't change through the years. So principles taught in 1 Corinthians 11 to 14 are general for assemblies in every century, based on creatorial principles. Our God is a God of order. The universe displays that in an amazing way. Whether it be that you try and explore the billions of galaxies in the starry heavens, or whether it be that you take the smallest insect or the smallest plant and put it under a microscope, God is a God of order, of amazing order. So principles of headship are part of his order. It's not about superiority and inferiority. It's about order as he decides it to be. We've said they are commandments. In verse 2 of chapter 11, they're introduced as ordinances delivered with apostolic authority by the apostle. Then in chapter 14, we read that they are the commandments of the Lord. But they are glorious truths. We read the word glory repeated, I think, 3, if not 4 times in our passage. And God is not oppressing men and women, but he's introducing glorious truth to be lived out in assembly gatherings. And ultimately, it is that we might show by our demeanor, and we might live in the good of the fact that Christ is the head of the church. So as we look at our passage tonight and consider these principles of headship in the local assembly, we're introduced in verse 3, firstly, that it is seen in deity between equals, between Christ and God. Scripture teaches the headship of God. God the Father is head over all. Let me read a verse or two from David's last public prayer in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 verse 11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that's in heaven and in earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom. O Lord, thou art exalted as head over all. God the Father is head over all. And Christ is subject to the Father. We've read in our verse 3, that the head of Christ is God. Although equal with God, yet he places himself in subjection to God. And then we have the headship not only of God, but the headship of Christ. He is head of the church. Ephesians 5:23. He is head of the body, the church. Colossians 1:18. And the principle displayed in local churches acknowledges his headship. Then if this principle is seen in deity between God and Christ, it's seen in humanity, again between equals. I keep saying this, that it was established in Eden for all humanity. Man was created in the image of God. Man was made to have dominion. He was, in the words of Psalm 8, crowned with glory and honor. What a man Adam must have been. Eve was made from him and for him. She was his help. He was her head. And we see how this principle works out very early in our Bibles. You remember it was Eve who was deceived first, and Adam sinned knowingly. 1 Timothy 2 verse 14 tells us that. But although Eve sinned first, Adam, her head, was held responsible. And for that reason, our brother Jack, preaching the gospel today, reminded us that as by one man, sin entered into the world. It actually entered by a woman, But because he was a head, he was held responsible. So the man was the head of the woman. And this is God's order for humanity. It distinguishes the sexes. And principles of Eden continue today. They have never changed. Despite Satan overthrowing these things, which he did at the fall, causing chaos, hence today's culture of gender confusion. And then we're seeing tonight that this principle is displayed in local churches. Now, some will say this, and I have great respect for them. Some will say that these principles are not just for assembly gatherings, but that women should cover their heads when praying in the home, etc. And they base that thought, that teaching, on the fact that the expression "when ye come together" doesn't occur until the end of the passage that we've read together. It occurs in verse 17. But it is clear that this passage from chapter 11 through 14 relates to assembly gatherings. Praying and prophesying here would relate to assembly gatherings. Prophesying would not so much take place in a home situation, it would take place in the assembly. And the final verse of this section shows that it relates to assembly gatherings, because he says in verse 16, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. So we have this threefold principle of headship in verse 3. The head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. We'll look at that for a moment in reverse order. The head of Christ is God. Now, you will know that Scripture clearly teaches that the Son of God is equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But for the purpose of redemption, one expositor puts these verses under the heading redemption. But for the purposes of redemption, Christ voluntarily made himself subject to the Father's will. God's will was his will. But the Son became a servant to accomplish redemption. The submissive man. And so we read in Hebrews 5 verse 8, for instance, though he were son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. Need to read that verse carefully. In the AV it says, though he were a son. That word "a" should not be there. Though he were son, God only has one son. He didn't learn to be obedient. He learned obedience. That was a new sphere for him to enter as he became a servant. And then with regard to the incarnation, remember he said prophetically, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And then while here on earth, he said, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. And in Gethsemane, remember he said, not my will, but thine be done. And looking ahead to the end of things, to a glorious end, we read this in 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. For Christ, then, it is voluntary subjection to the one who is his equal. So we see then, not only the head of Christ is God, but the head of every man is Christ. God created man in his own image. He gave him dominion, as we've said, over his creation to acknowledge Adam's headship. But man forfeited this when he sinned and he fell. But this relationship, we will see, is restored in a local assembly gathering. Just as Adam was God's representative on earth, so the man, we learn, is God's representative in the local assembly. And that is why we have creatorial phrases like, for a man ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, in verse 7. So man, therefore, is the visible representative of Christ in the local assembly. Then thirdly, we read that the head of the woman is the man. We've said that God made the woman for the man. And God made the woman from the man, from his rib. Man was head, and the woman was his complement. So then the man was not complete without the woman, neither was the woman complete without the man. And again I emphasize, this principle does not imply that the woman is inferior to the man. The woman has always been and always will be equal to the man. But just as Christ acknowledges the headship of the Father, who is his equal, so should the woman acknowledge the position that God has invested in the man, who is her equal. Again, I go back to the fall, to Eden. And we see there that Eve usurped Adam's authority in the fall. She caused Adam to sin and brought upon them both new conditions. The serpent was cursed. The earth was cursed. Adam's life would be associated with sweat and sorrow. And Eve, as a mother, will experience multiple pregnancies linked with pain and sorrow. And as a wife, she would be subject to the rule of her husband. So Satan overturned God's order in Eden. The order at creation was God, man, woman. The order at the fall was woman, man, God. Man has rebelled. God's principles no longer operate. Creation groans, and mankind is lost in sin. So why is the observance of these three principles of headship so important? Well, firstly, for the pleasure of God. In a world of rebellion and chaos, God looks down on a company of people gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. He sees a company subject to Christ, gathered to his name, observing principles of headship, and it delights his heart. So by observing these principles, you and I can bring joy to the heart of God. Then also for the angels' observation. We are reminded in our passage of angels who are observing. They watch assembly gatherings. They observe that what was lost in Eden is restored in the local assembly. So we come now to this as an assembly principle. And I've already said it is a glorious thing. We read of the headship of the man, and we read of him the glory of God. And the subjection of the woman, and we read of her, the glory of the man. The first man was created in the image and glory of God. I'm in verse 7 now. And every man in the assembly, we read, he is the image and glory of God. I looked through my notes this afternoon, and I wrote in there, wow. I just had to stop and think about that. And that leaves me speechless, really. That every brother in the assembly, every man in the assembly, is the image and glory of God. And then as far as the subjection of the woman, she is the glory of the man, we're told in verse 7. So we've seen that Eve was Adam's perfect complement, a help suitable for him. And we're told in verse 8 that the woman is of the man, and we're told in verse 9 that she is for the man. Elsewhere, in 1 Timothy 2, the sister is instructed as to her attitude towards the brother. We read there in verse 12 of 1 Timothy 2, she is not to usurp authority over him. That's what Eve did with Adam. She is not to usurp authority over him. To do so would break God's pattern of things, as Eve did in Eden, and it would bring chaos into the local assembly. Here she is, in our passage here in verse 5, she is to acknowledge her head, i.e. the man. And in doing so, acknowledge the headship of Christ, understanding that this is God's order. Although the woman, the sister, is spiritually man's equal. After all, Galatians 3 tells us we're all one in Christ. And in many cases, I have to say, the sisters are more spiritual than the brethren. Some of us have found that out through the years, and I speak as one who owes an awful lot to spiritual women in the local assembly. But the sister voluntarily takes the place of subjection for Christ's sake. This is intelligent, obedient subjection to God's order in the assembly. Remembering again that principle of headship is not superiority and inferiority, but authority and subjection. It's not a matter of importance, but it's a matter of order. So how is headship displayed in the assembly? Well, God makes three requirements in the passage that we've just read together to publicly display his order of headship so that all may see and understand. Two of them are visual, one of them is audible. Firstly, then, we see in our passage the subject of head covering in verses 4 to 13. And the context is praying and prophesying, therefore it is assembly gatherings. You'll notice, please, we can build things from Scripture that are not really there. You'll notice it's head covering, not hair covering. You'll notice it's head covering, not hats. As is so often, you know, the case in our sort of society, and certainly not something that is a fashion accessory. It is a head covering. I also want to point out that the long hair of the woman, described as a covering in verse 15, and the covering in verses 4 to 13 is a different Greek word. It is something put on and taken off. It is a head covering. And this dispels the teaching of some that the woman's long hair is her covering, and she needs no other head covering. That is clearly not what is taught here. As far as the man is concerned, he should have his head uncovered. Verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head, dishonoreth Christ. Why? Why does he have his head uncovered? Because he is Christ's representative. Verse 7, for a man ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. In the Old Testament, men did not have Christ as head. So you know that under law, the high priest and the priesthood went into the presence of God with their heads covered. But in this dispensation, men have Christ as head. And they enter the presence of God with heads uncovered. You see, the glory of God should not be veiled in assembly gatherings. Therefore, man, God's representative, should not have his head covered. But then on the other hand, the woman should have her head covered. Verse 5, every woman that prayeth or prophesied with her head uncovered dishonoureth her head, i.e. the man. Now the women in the Corinthian assembly were obviously participating audibly. Paul isn't dealing with that issue just now. He'll deal with that later in chapter 14. We'll see it in a few minutes. So why should the woman have her head covered? Because she is the glory of the man. And man's glory, the woman, must be veiled. She must be covered in God's presence. So the woman's head covering is a sign of her subjection, not just to the man, but to the one he represents in the assembly, to Christ himself. And we read that if the woman refuses, she should be made to look like a man, verse 6, as if she was shaven. But this would be a shame. Only in that day, and in Corinth, only prostitutes shaved their heads, and adulteresses had their heads shaved too. It was a shame. And so these people knew what he was talking about. And we see the serious nature of disobedience. To disobey is to dishonour the head, Christ. It is a shame, verse 8. It is not comely, verse 13, or not proper. Disobedience, in this respect, is an assault on divine order. And we've already said that head covering is a lesson to angels. So the covering of the covered head of the sisters is noted as a sign of subjection to the authority of Christ. Verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have a sign of authority on her head because of the angels. We already said that they witnessed Satan's rebellion against God in Eden and the chaos brought by the fall. And now in this scene marked by chaos in general, they watch assembly gatherings and they note godly order. They see headship once again observed in the local assembly. I tell you, what a high plane this lifts assembly gatherings to, doesn't it? And generally speaking today, we think of the head covering as a requirement for sisters in particular, because in my parents' generation, my mum used to put a hat on to go shopping. It was not a problem for women to come into the assembly with their heads covered. Today, we have a different culture altogether, and we think of head covering as a requirement for sisters particularly. But here it was a culture shock for all of them. What about the ex-Jewish men? They'd been used to having heads covered when they went to worship God. And no doubt in Corinth, they were still coming with their heads covered. And for the Gentile women, to cover their heads would not be necessarily a natural thing. And so it affected the men and the women equally, I think, at Corinth. Finally, equality and interdependence of the man and the woman are emphasized here in verses 11 and 12. Listen. Neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things are of God. God's order of things gives Christian women a dignity that the world can never offer. So having considered head covering, now let's look at hair. Verses 14 and 15. Just as the head covering should visibly distinguish between man and woman, so with the hair, man's hair is to be short, woman's hair is to be long. Verse 14. What does nature teach us? Doth not even nature itself teach you that a man, if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Now, there are different interpretations. I'm not going to spend a lot of time exploring those as to what does nature refer to. Does it refer to the natural world around us, where we see in most species of animals and birds that you can clearly distinguish between the male and the female? Dare I say that the male is generally the attractive one, and the female the plain one, but that's another issue. So in the animal and bird world, there is a difference in appearance between male and female. Then again, it can be interpreted as in the nature of things. Does not the very nature of things teach you? And it would seem instinctively, by the very nature of things, that a woman's long hair is her natural feminine beauty, her glory, and that a man's hair should be shorter, as in most cultures. Can I just say this as an aside? We've all been led astray by illustrated Bible story books. What evidence have you got that in the Old and the New Testament that men had long hair? Let me ask you this. Why, when a Nazarite took a vow, did he have to grow his hair long? It was so that he would be different than the other men around him. So there's no evidence that your Saviour and mine, all the disciples, had long hair. John the Baptist would have done, because he was from his birth a Nazarite. And so he would have stood out as being very different. So don't let's go away with this culture that in biblical times all the men had long hair. That is, well, tell me afterwards if you can find evidence for that, but I think you'll be hard-pressed to. So, how do we interpret this expression? Well, we're told that a man's long hair is a shame to him, and to reverse God's order is to bring shame into the assembly. So, Scripture teaches us here that long hair is a shame to a man, and long hair is a glory to a woman. It is her natural covering. Her hair is given her for a covering, and that's a different word than we spoke of before. It's only that Greek word only occurs once again in Hebrews 1, verse 12, and it's translated there as a vesture. It's something that covers the body. So in covering her head, she veils her natural glory. Her natural glory being the glory of the man, acknowledging only the glory of God. Now, I'm not going to go down the route tonight. I'm not going to have recorded how long should be and how short should be. I think we're all bright enough to know there's a difference between long hair and short hair. And I leave that with you. But I tell you this, the hair length between men and women should be distinctive. Then I want to move on to chapter 14 and think of the third difference under this principle of headship, which is speaking or silence. Chapter 14, verses 34 to 37. In assembly gatherings, the man is to speak and the woman is to be silent. That is the basic principle. Now, this subject wasn't addressed back in chapter 11, at the same time as head covering and hair. Paul was dealing with one problem after another in a logical sequence. So in chapter 11, I suggest that men and women were praying and prophesying verbally, audibly. But here in chapter 14, I dare not go down the chapter, but here we see that praying and prophesying and tongues are regulated in a very orderly way. And now he corrects the unruly behavior of the women. So women must be silent. This is strong language that's being used here. Firstly, it's a commandment under law. Verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. The law is the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. And I believe in this context it's referring to the Genesis account of the fall again, where we read, thy husband, he shall have rule over thee. It is a commandment, not only a commandment under law, but it is a commandment of the Lord, verse 37. So it's not just creatorial, but it's Paul's teaching with apostolic authority. And so he says, these are the commandments of the Lord. Then he goes back to this idea of shame in verse 35. It is a shame for women to speak in the church, just as the uncovered head of the woman is a shame, so here, for her to speak in the church is a shame. And then we're told in verse 35 that the place for speaking is at home. Let them ask their husbands at home. Now, that's another issue as well. What about the single sisters? What about the young sisters? Well, I guess that this is conveying to us that the place for women to speak is in either a private conversation or in a home situation. And how valuable that is. I would love to speak to you tonight on the ministry of sisters. How valuable that is to the well-being of an assembly. How much we value the silent contribution in the gatherings to a local assembly, and how much we value the teaching and sometimes the criticism and sometimes the guidance of godly sisters in a private scenario. I owe much to sisters who have taken me aside and told me they don't agree with me, or I should do this, or whatever. And I have been blessed. I've been blessed even today by a godly sister saying to me, I don't agree with what you said this morning. And she explained to me that if I had taken heed of the Bible reading on Tuesday night and why Moses and Elijah were conversing with the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, she showed me that those two were there to encourage the Lord on his way to the cross. And I had said the Lord didn't receive any encouragement from anyone. I thanked her for that, and I stand in the good of that tonight, and I will never forget it. And so we really appreciate the spiritual guidance of sisters, but it shouldn't be done as I am doing in a public sense like this. So women must not teach publicly. And we go back to 1 Timothy 2, which I've referred to earlier. Let me read it to you. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp the authority, that's Eden, isn't it, over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Back to Eden again. Eve usurped authority over Adam and brought chaos. This must never happen in the local assembly. But if the women must be silent, the men must be audible. I tell you, brethren, sometimes when we have a 5-minute barren silence in the meeting, I think, what must the sisters be thinking of us, brethren? I will therefore, in 1 Timothy 2, that the men, the males there, it's not a generic word, the males pray everywhere. It is as important for the men to take part audibly as it is for the women to remain silent. Let me ask you this, which is worse? A woman taking part audibly or a man sitting week after week silently? So I leave these issues with you. So in summary, God would have us appreciate the divine principles behind these instructions for our gatherings. And how wonderful to appreciate that God is well pleased and Christ is honoured by this simple obedience to his teaching. And by obeying his word, we acknowledge the headship of Christ and the headship of God. What a dignity this gives to local assembly gatherings. And how it should affect our whole demeanour as we realise that we are displaying divine principles, headship in the assembly, women with covered heads, long hair and silent, men with uncovered heads, short hair and audible. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts. Let's pray.